We read the word of God at this point in Luke chapter 3 and from verse 15 to 22. Luke chapter 3 and from verse 15 to 22. Luke chapter 3 and from verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and so on. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. The procedure book of our church indicates that it is appropriate for a minister, prior to the ordinance of baptism being administered, to give some instruction concerning the nature of the ordinance, and including that it is properly administered by pouring or sprinkling of the water. And so for a little while, we preach more fully after the baptism, but for a little while we look at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Often it is that sincere Christians say they want to be baptized as Jesus was baptized. And the assumption, therefore, is that it is honoring to Christ to be baptized in the way that Jesus was baptized, and that the way that Jesus was baptized was by total immersion in the water. And one can admire the sincere desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in this matter. However, such a statement is misguided. Should we want to be baptized the way that Jesus was baptized? Well, to a considerable extent, the answer to that question is no. And the reason it's no is, firstly, because John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. In Acts chapter 19, We have the Apostle Paul in Ephesus in Acts 19, and he discovered certain disciples in Ephesus. And in verse 3, we read, "And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So these people had been baptized with John's baptism, but they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, with distinctively New Testament baptism, summarized as in the name of the Lord Jesus, referring to the New Testament ordinance of baptism instituted at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when Christ told his apostles to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And Trinitarian baptism is baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, because it is in Christ that sinners are in union with the triune God. But the formula is that given in Matthew 28, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But what is clear is that these disciples in Ephesus, though they had been baptized with John's baptism, that was not regarded as New Testament baptism, and they stood in need of Trinitarian baptism. And so that's one reason why we should not want to be baptized as Jesus was baptized, because if all we had was John's baptism, then in terms of New Testament teaching, we would not have the New Testament sign of membership of the Church of God. We would be unbaptized. But then secondly, Christ was not baptized by immersion anyway. Christ was not baptized by immersion anyway. Christ, of course, had no need of symbolic burial, because he was actually to be crucified, buried, and to rise again. Also, burial, in any case, at that time, was not by being lowered down into the earth. It was by being placed sideways, as it were, in a cave. We mustn't, read in our practice of burial as if that was the practice at that time. But then also, the word baptize does not mean to immerse. The word baptize does not mean to immerse or to dip. In verse 16 of this chapter, in Luke 3, we read, "John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." The word baptize does not mean to dip. There is a Greek word meaning to dip, and if the apostles had meant dipping, they could have used that word and put it all beyond dispute. The word baptize is used here not only of water baptism, but of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And when we turn to the fulfillment of that prophecy, as we've seen at other times, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is invariably described as the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, being poured out or coming upon or falling upon the subjects of it. So in Acts 2, verse 16, that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And in chapter 8 and verse 15 and 16, when the apostles were come down, he prayed for them, that's the believers at Samaria, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there the Samaritan sequel to Pentecost is described as the Holy Ghost falling or coming upon the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, when Peter was preaching the word in the household of Cornelius, we read, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and so on. So there, consistently, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is described as a pouring out, coming upon, falling upon of the Holy Ghost. And then also, Christ's baptism itself was not by dipping. Christ was entering upon his public work as the high priest of his people. It is true that his receiving baptism was a fulfilling all righteousness in that he was without sin himself, but identifying with his people who were sinners. He is the substitute of sinners. But he was doing so as he entered upon the public exercise of the office of high priest. That's why in verse 23 of Luke 3, we read, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. It specifically mentions that he was 30 years of age. And the priests in the Old Testament were to enter upon the work at 30 years of age. So in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And in verse 47, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that came to do the service of the ministry, and so on. And upon entering the work, they were to be sprinkled with water. Numbers 8, verse 6, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them, and thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. So that Christ's baptism was not only an act identifying himself with his people as the substitute, but it was also part of his public ordination to his work as the high priest of his people. And that explains how when he cleansed the temple and he was challenged by what authority he did this, that Christ refers to John's baptism. Was it from heaven or was it of man? And our Lord Jesus Christ was entering upon the public work of his priesthood, and that's why he was baptized of John. And at the same time, he received the testimony of the Father from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Ghost descended like a dove visibly upon him, so that the water baptism was had alongside it the Spirit of God visibly descending upon Christ, because Christ was to be equipped by the Holy Spirit in his human nature for all the work as the public work, the ministry, and the miracles that he was to perform. So he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach glad tidings to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted." Indeed, the general mode of symbolic cleansing in the Old Testament was by sprinkling. It was the standard mode of the sign of cleansing. That's why in the book of Hebrews you have the reference to the sprinkling of the book and of the people and so forth. In Hebrews 9 verse 10, referring to the old administration, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. And the word washings there is the word baptisms. And it goes on to speak of the sprinklings that took place under the old administration under Moses. And Christ is spoken of in Isaiah 52 and verse 5 as the one who would sprinkle all nations. So that sprinkling is the standard sign and symbol of cleansing from sin. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism is represented as symbolizing cleansing. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So the main idea of baptism with water is cleansing. That's the symbolism. It doesn't take away sin, but it signifies. It is a picture of cleansing from sin. And because it's in the name of the Trinity, it's cleansing from sin through union with God through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's spoken of as baptism into Christ, because the idea is of cleansing and union with the Lord. That's the symbolism of baptism. And so immersion, when done — perhaps some of you have been baptized by immersion — it is valid as baptism, not because of the going down and coming out of the water, but because, as with sprinkling and pouring, the water comes upon the subject. The whole symbolism of baptism is that the water comes upon the subject, just as in washing, whether you pour the water or whether you put it in, the item into the water, it's the water coming upon that cleanses. Now, baptism doesn't take away sin, but that is its symbolic meaning. So, should we be baptized as Jesus was? No, not in the sense of having John's baptism, and no, not in the sense of John's baptism of Christ which was unique in its significance. But insofar as anything is common to both, they are both by water, and sprinkling of that water is quite sufficient to be baptized with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. Ending there at verse 13. And may God bless his word to us. The first two verses read, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Our theme is coming short of the promise. Coming short of the promise within the church of God. Coming short of the promise within the church of God. Ordinarily, when either of Christ's sacraments, of baptism or the Lord's Supper, are being administered among us, we break off from our regular systematic exposition of a particular book in the Word of God. Occasionally, however, it has happened that the verses that come next in the exposition are so immediately relevant to the sacrament in hand, that this becomes neither necessary nor desirable, and it is so today. The first two verses of this chapter have a great deal to tell us about the matter in hand, the inclusion of our children in the Church of God on earth. And the bearing of that will, we trust, become apparent in due course. The apostle has been warning the Jewish professing Christians against turning back to unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Judaism. And that has been the theme and is the main theme of this whole epistle. And in so warning them, he's shown that Christ is superior to the angels who were present at the giving of the law, that Christ is superior to Moses, and that's the section that we're in the middle of just now. Moses, the man through whom God gave his law to Israel. And here in this section, within the section, as it were, the apostle has been warning them against apostasy, against departing from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin. That's not because the apostle didn't believe that those who were renewed by the Spirit would remain in the faith. He did. But he also knew that the church of God on earth is subject to mixture. And therefore, he warns them against despising the truth of Christ and seeking an easier life by turning aside to unbelieving Judaism, back into unbelieving Judaism, Christ rejecting Judaism, rather than cleaving to Christ as the true fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and types in the Old Testament form of worship. So he's warning them, and he has been warning them specifically not to do what Israel did in the wilderness, who fell in the wilderness and did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. So the last verse of the previous chapter, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then comes our text. First of all then, the promise of the covenant. The promise of the covenant. Verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The promise of the covenant. This is the promise of Psalm 95 in the previous chapter. He has quoted from that psalm, verse 7 of chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. And again, in verse 15, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now the context in Psalm 95, where David refers back to the Exodus from the Egypt and Israel in the wilderness, the context, if you look at Psalm 95 and verse 7, we read, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So the positive side of the promise is in the previous verse. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Then the warning, today if ye will hear his voice. So there is a positive promise. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, as well as a warning. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It is a covenant promise. God's covenant is his binding oath whereby he binds himself, his oath-bound promise whereby he binds himself to the children of men. It is God's promising and committing himself and declaring himself that he will be the God of sinners. And it's the language of Genesis 17 where God said, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And it's the same language as you have in Ezekiel 36, for example, where God says he would put a new spirit within them and they would turn from their abominations and he would be their God and they will be his people. And it's the same language as in 2 Corinthians 6, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and I will be a father unto them, and they shall be sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. And even in Revelation 21, to him that overcometh, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So it's the covenant of grace, the promise of the covenant of grace that the apostle says is left to us. It is a conditional promise. It is a conditional promise. God's decrees in eternity are unconditional. He determines what he will do without reference to any, and they are unchangeable. But God addresses men in time in terms of conditional promise. Now, some take the covenant as consisting only of an absolute promise to save the elect of God, that God from eternity has determined and in time has revealed the fact that he will save effectually all those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, that is absolutely true. God has done just that. But that's not all that there is to the covenant. So, for example, some Baptist friends, Baptist Christians, who believe the doctrines of grace, sovereign grace, they will accept and say rightly that the covenant of God in Christ is made unconditionally with the elect of God. It is established effectually with the elect of God. And of course that is true. They wrongly conclude that they will not treat anyone as one of God's people until there is the evidence of adult profession. In that we disagree with these brethren. Others take the same view of the covenant and yet seek to marry it to a reformed view of the church. They say, yes, God promises unconditionally to save the elect, and in so doing, he works very much within the family and promises to save the elect seed of the children of believers specifically. And he has appointed the token of the covenant, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New, as indicating that the children of believers are to be included as part of the outward form, the visible church of God on earth. Now, this view is right as far as it goes. But on this view, if that's all that we can say, then non-elect children of believing parents receive the sign of the covenant, but are in no sense in the covenant. They are only said to be in the sphere of the covenant or under the administration of the covenant. This is not enough. The full biblical and reformed position is that God, in his covenant, does indeed promise unconditionally to save the elect seed, and that he will infallibly regenerate and bring to union with Christ those of the seed of his people who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's true. God does promise to do that, to save Isaac, but not Ishmael, Jacob, but not Esau. But the means by which he fulfills that unilateral decree is a conditional promise addressed to all the seed in time. You see, promises about the elect cannot be embraced by anyone, because no one knows that they're one of God's elect in advance of faith in Christ. Only promises addressed to sinners can be embraced by sinners. Promises addressed to elect sinners are promises addressed to no one, because no one knows that they are one of God's elect in advance of believing upon Christ. So when our Westminster Confession, in its section on saving faith, talks about saving faith entailing embracing the promises of God, there must be promises to embrace. And those promises must be addressed to us as sinners. Prior to believing, we can know that we are human beings, we can know that we're sinners, but we can't know that we're elect sinners. The promises are addressed conditionally to all. And that means that believers, those who are believing parents, they can have, actually know something about their children. That God promises that he is the God of their children, and that he will always be the God of their children if those children do not harden their hearts through unbelief. So that means that believing parents have a promise that is definite, that God declares that he is the God of their children and will always be the God of their children if they do not turn aside in unbelief. If they are taken from this world in infancy, the promise stands. I am their God. And such parents can have the assurance and comfort of the covenant of God. Whether there was opportunity to administer baptism or not, the baptism is the sign, it's not the thing itself. The covenant stands. And if they live on, God promises that he will be their God forever if they keep the covenant and do not harden their hearts. If they despise the truth and break the covenant, then he will say to them, "Ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." Hosea 1, verse 9. You say, but isn't the doctrine of election in Scripture? Of course it is. And it is the elect, and only the elect, who are enabled by the Holy Spirit to keep the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas those not elected are not thus enabled, and the natural depravity of their hearts shows itself in rejection of the truth of God. Thus in due time, Ishmael mocked Isaac, the heir of the promise, and Ishmael was cast out of the church, even on earth. And Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. The unrenewed heart shows its true colors in an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Sometimes the outward profession is maintained until the Lord in the world to come thoroughly sifts the professing church of all false members. But others, it shows itself on earth, and they openly despise the truth of God. So that brings us, secondly, the requirement of the covenant. The requirement of the covenant. God's covenant, his oath-bound promise, binding himself to men in Christ, can only be kept by his sovereign grace, by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit only enables the elect to do what all ought to do, but none will do by nature. And that is to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. The apostle warns these Hebrews of seeming to fall short. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The falling short, the coming short, refers to the promise, although some refer it to the rest. They say they don't arrive at the rest, just as Israel didn't arrive at the promised land, but fell in the wilderness. But it is better to take the coming short as referring to the promise, falling short of the promise, failing to believe a promise addressed to one. The rest is the rest of fellowship with God, the rest of peace with God, and the peace of God in our souls, imperfectly enjoyed by the faithful in Canaan, imperfectly enjoyed by the believer in this world, but fully in heaven at death, when the soul goes to be with Christ, and more abundantly still at the resurrection day, when even the body is raised to glory. And this rest is promised, but it's promised to those who keep the covenant. Most of the Israelites of that generation in the wilderness broke the covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. They broke the covenant. They broke it. How did they break it? How did they break it? They weren't of God's elect, so how did they break the covenant? Well, because the covenant promises were conditionally addressed to all the children of Israel. And they broke it by unbelief of the gospel preached to them. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it.
The gospel was preached to Israel. The gospel, the same gospel was preached to Israel as is preached to us. There wasn't some different way of salvation in the Old Testament. God doesn't change. God only ever accepts sinners through Christ, ever since the fall to the end of the world. One gospel. It wasn't that in the Old Testament you could be accepted with God by performing the ceremonies, offering the sacrifices, and so forth. Not at all. The gospel was preached to them. And the gospel was the message of God's covenant. He would be their God in Christ Jesus if they kept the covenant and hardened not their hearts. It was Christ who was preached to them through the promises and through the types and ceremonies of the tabernacle. The fact that they didn't believe that the Lord could take them into the promised land was part and parcel of the fact that they didn't believe the promises of God in Christ of forgiveness of sins through the coming Savior. It was not promises about others that they rejected merely. It was the rejection of promises addressed to them in which they broke the covenant of God. And it's this that the apostle is warning against. He's saying to the Hebrews, he's saying, this promise has come to you. It's not just a promise about somebody else, it's a promise to you. And they, he says, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short. Now why does he say seem? Why seeming to come short? He's not talking about something that couldn't really happen, otherwise the epistle is a nonsense. Some say it's to soften the expression, to not make it quite as blunt. But the apostle is very blunt in this passage. No, it's not a softening. It's a dreadful reality that he's dealing with. Some say, well, it's to increase the sense of fear. Don't even seem to fall short of it. Don't come within 100 miles. But no, that's not it either. It's the fact that he's talking about the visible symptoms of falling short. The reason this epistle is being written is because there are symptoms that are visible and which seem to indicate a turning aside from the truth. And it must be remembered that he's addressing them as a body. And he's saying, let us therefore fear, not just for ourselves, but for one another, lest any of you seem to fall short. In other words, he's saying, look out for one another, in case there seems to be, in the case there are symptoms suggesting a contempt for the truth of God and a return to open rejection of the truth. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. And that's why he says seem. Lest there should be any indications in any other church member of turning away from the truth to unbelieving Judaism. all the unbelieving did not profit from all the preaching of the gospel, because there was no mixture, no joining together of faith in Christ with the word preached, and so it did not profit them. And that brings us thirdly, the warning is to the visible church. The warning is to the visible church. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. He's not talking about the pagans. He's talking about these Hebrews who profess to be the Lord's. Lest any of you, Israel in the wilderness, Stephen calls them the church in the wilderness in Acts 7:38, because Israel was the church in the Old Testament in its outward form. It had adults in it had children in it, and that hasn't changed. When we come into the New Testament, there are no indications that children are to be turfed out of the church of God. They were part of the congregation of the Lord and received the sign of circumcision, replaced by baptism in the New Testament. Abraham was circumcised as a believer, Romans 4:11. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet been uncircumcised. You say, that's right. He received the sign when he was a believer and could understand what was going on. Indeed so. But Isaac received the sign when he was 8 days old and didn't know what was going on. But God commanded it. Never say infant baptism can't be right because a baby can't understand what's going on. Assuming that the baby can't understand what's going on. Nevertheless, God commanded the sign to be given to Isaac when he was 8 days old. God knows what he's doing. Let's not be wise in our own eyes. So likewise, baptism is to be given to professing believers and their children. Christ said of infants, of such is the kingdom of God, both in its reality and in its outward expression, the visible church with the visible signs. But Ishmael had the sign. And Esau had the sign. And the Israelites who perished had the sign. They perished through unbelief. That means that you can be part of the church on earth outwardly and still go to hell. That's why in chapter 2 and verse 3 the apostle has said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Yes, it applies to those outside who hear the gospel, but in its immediate setting, it's addressed to those within the professing church. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If after all the preaching of the gospel that we hear, if at the end of the day the word is not mixed with faith in our hearts, how shall we escape? Shall the fact that you've gone to church week in, week out and heard the word of God deliver you from the just judgment of God upon your sins? It will not. If you have not profited from the word, it doesn't matter how much preaching you've heard, if you have not embraced Christ, the mediator of the covenant, God will not be your God forever. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 were members outwardly of the church of God on earth with the apostles there. Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 8 professed to be the Lord's and was baptized, and yet Peter in due course said to him, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, for I perceive that thine heart is not right with God. Thy money perish with thee." All the preaching of the gospel and the knowledge of the gospel, if it is not joined with faith in Christ in the heart, it will not profit. It will increase guilt. And those in that condition will be of all men most guilty, and it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. But what about you? You profess to be the Lord. You've been baptized. But if there's no faith in the Savior, that baptism will stand forever as a sign of truth despised. Oh, God's ordinance will always stand, either as a sign of blessings bestowed or of truth despised. It will stand. Well, the application then is simple. First of all, and this not in a slightly different tack, first of all, Christ rejecting Jews are under the wrath of God. Christ rejecting Jews are under the wrath of God. What's that got to do with it? They're not Jews. But it has this to do with it. There are professing Christians who are sentimental and erroneous in their views of ethnic Israel. They think that the Jews are all right no matter what. Well, they're not. The unbelieving Jews in the wilderness perish. The unbelieving Jews in the New Testament perish. And these Jews, if they despise the truth of God, would perish under the wrath of God forever. And the Jews of today are Christ rejecting in the main part. They're under the wrath of God. And what the church should be doing is not patting them on the back, but telling them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and pray for the work of the Spirit among them, that they'll be grafted back in to their own olive tree, the church of God in all ages. Secondly, Christ rejecting church members are under the wrath of God. Christ rejecting church members are under the wrath of God. If you don't want Christ, and you won't depend upon Him alone for acceptance with God, your baptism, your upbringing, your knowledge of the Scriptures will not save you. The Lord speaks to such in Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat ye, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Like Joseph's brethren, turn again to the Lord, and He will be your God. Seek mercy in Christ, without money and without price. And he will take all your sins away. Christ is the sin bearer. Christ bear the wrath of God in the place of his people. None perish who trust only in him. Then thirdly, our duty one to another. Let us therefore fear, lest any of you should seem to fall short of it. He's not saying that we can't have assurance of heaven. Those who know that they're in Christ can be assured they will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of Christ's hand. But it does tell us, if we are hostile to the gospel, hostile to the idea of depending on Christ alone for forgiveness, hostile to the demand of Christ that we take up our cross daily and follow after him, then we have no grounds for believing that all is well. So if you won't have Christ and him alone as your Lord and Saviour, then you have reason to be afraid. Because God will not be your God. But then the people of God are to fear for one another when they show signs of hostility to the yoke of Christ. When they show impatience with the truth of God, exhort one another. Don't say, oh, that's just the minister's job, that's the elder's job. If you see hostility to Christ and his truth in another church member, exhort them. Speak to them. But parents, you must charge your children as you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You must charge them to trust Christ, the mediator, the good shepherd of the sheep, who gave his life for the sheep. You must charge your children to trust him, to rest upon him as the Saviour, and to follow after him. And all your dealings with your children must point in that direction, and not the opposite. Everything you do with your children should be compatible with encouraging them to trust Christ rather than to despise Christ. And if you commit them to others at any time, if you commit them to others to teach them in any form or shape of any kind, then you must commit them to those and only those who will do what you would do. And that is, encourage them in the truth and not away from it. The scripture says in Proverbs, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. See that you instruct them in the words of knowledge. See that you don't put them under instruction that causes to err from the word of knowledge. See that you teach them the truth about the world and its sin and its wickedness, yes, but the truth about it. Not as if it's a good thing, the truth about it. They must have truth. Truth. More truth. Even the truth about what's false, they must have the truth about it. Brian and Heather, all the parents, you must teach the children the truth. Even when exposing the lie, it must be exposed as a lie according to the truth. That's what God requires of you, to charge them that they should, having a promise left to them, not seem to fall short of it. And then finally, to those of you outside the professing Church of God, those of you who were never part of any church, even in outward form, this message warns those within the church that faith is a requirement in the covenant of God. But it is also a requirement of the covenant as the truth is preached outside. Christ's promises in the covenant are promises of the covenant as the gospel is preached to you. And Christ says to sinners indiscriminately, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Christ sends his message out to sinners in every place, telling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to take hold of his covenant promises, so that those from the highways and byways will be received into the kingdom, while the unbelieving children of the kingdom are cast out. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Savior of sinners. Give up all hope in anything but Christ. And God will be your God forever and ever in Christ Jesus. The Saviour says to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Amen.